turning to continue our studies in Nehemiah, and in chapter 8 this evening, seeking God's help to teach us that we might learn from those who have gone before us. We didn't read every verse of chapter 7, but in the early verses of chapter 7, we learn that the great project of building the city wall had been completed, finished. Now, when you get engaged in a big project of that kind, when you've done it, it's not easy to keep going. In fact, there are many dangers in the time that comes immediately afterwards. Very often, perhaps, when you've been working very hard in one way or another, or perhaps for more for the youngsters, if you've been putting out a lot of energy in sport or something, you like to think that you've got a chance, you need a chance to chill, to just recuperate a bit. Very often we do. But what was going to happen with Nehemiah and the people after all that effort and all that went with it, along with the enemies all around and the extra precautions they had to take, now that the wall was done, what would they do with their downtime? I'm also thinking of David, King David. He fought hard for many, many years. He gave himself thoroughly to seeking to fight God's battles. He fought courageously in God's name, constantly in prayer over those battles and wars. And then he found peace. Came a downtime. And he was idle, and he sinned dreadfully. What about the downtime for the people of Jerusalem and the surrounding parts, where these people who had contributed so generously, so eagerly to the work of the wall? What would these people do? What should they do? Was there anything else to be done? Would they go back to work on their houses? If you trace back the history, this happened some 13 years after Ezra arrived in Jerusalem. We looked at that some time ago. Ezra himself arrived sometime after Haggai the prophet arose, and Haggai had a word to say to these people because they had not built the temple. They were looking after their own houses. So there have been several stages since. They did go and build the temple. Now they did build the city wall. The city was in order. What did they do next? I believe they remain under the spirit of the encouragement that God was still with them. God had been with them through the building of the wall. Nehemiah himself testified in chapter 7 that this was God's work. And he made it very plain that that was his view. He talked about it. He spouted forth, God is at work. He would pray, God help us through this work. If anyone was near him for any moment, they would know, and they would be encouraged to think that this is God at work. And so it seems that by this stage, there was still a sense that God was with them, so that they asked the question, what does God want us to do next? And to ask what God wants us to do next, they then had to ask the question, where do I find out what God wants me to do next? Was it in society around them, Sanballat and Tobiah? I say that because the church today, we are being told that we have to take our lead from society. Was it philosophy? What is the wise course to take? But who evaluates wisdom to be wisdom? Where can we find out what comes next? Is it science? But that's just the discovery of what's already in place. Where do we find out what God wants from us? Where do you find out what God wants from you? you can only find out from what God says, from His words to us. And so we find in chapter 8, almost disconnected to many views as you come from chapter 7 and all that is told there, and then suddenly we find that the people are gathered and they tell Ezra the scribe to bring God's word. But that seems to be how things have come about. To bring them to this place, there is a right spirit asking for the word of God. There's a right spirit that they, when they hear the word of God, they listen to it, so that they are affected by it. They discover the holiness of God's word, and then they're obedient to it. They want to know what God wants next, as God had done a great work through them in the building of the wall. What would He be building them into themselves? This is about the building of God's people. We have many lessons that we need to take from such passages as this. First of all, they asked for the word of God. Yes, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book. It's a very strong word. But they were asking for it. They said, we need to hear the word of God. The seventh month is mentioned because that is crucial to the unfolding events of this chapter. It is the seventh month, which was the time for this particular feast. Whether it was intended by them, that feast was discovered when they studied the word, and it was discovered just in time in this seventh month. But they gathered together. It's interesting that they gathered in front of the water gate. You might have thought that perhaps the temple was the place to study God's word together, but they had not only men who would be able to go into the temple, temple courts, but they also had women and all who could hear with understanding, which is suggestive of the younger people and the children. That everyone was called together to hear God's word. This was so that they would hear what was required of them, and eventually they heard of the feast that had only been occasionally observed through history. Perhaps they had some inkling that there was such a feast, but they don't seem to have had much of a history of it, so how much they knew of it before this is questionable. But they asked for God's word. I heard some stories just yesterday of a few people where they went to visit, there were Christians who went to visit some neighbors, and along the way they asked them, can we read the Bible together? And we might be surprised just how ready that other person was to say, yes, please. It would be an excellent idea. The readiness to hear what God would say. And so you find it with these people, a very mixed history, which becomes more and more apparent as we read through this passage. But they were eager to hear God's word. I do wonder if maybe it was through something behind the scenes that we don't read of in the earlier chapters. Remember, well, I did mention how Nehemiah himself was putting God in front of them all the time, saying, this is God's work, and God was doing this with me, and so on. God was in front of them. Ezra himself, who only now appears 13 years after he last appeared in his own in the book by his name. But he was a devoted servant of the Scriptures who was living amongst them. He was there. Was that a signal to the people who would take notice? Although even Ezra had to be told to come with the word. And it is fascinating how often in the Bible God's spokesmen, the prophets and others, had to be pressed into service. It's not that they were ashamed. It was more often that they were just overwhelmed with the greatness of the task. Paul was one. Even Jonah, I think. Take Moses. Elijah. We think of him as a bold man. But there were times when he had to be prevailed on greatly by God's Spirit to set out again with God's word. I think for many, the possibility of rejection is not easy to bear. The prophets will do it, the preachers will do it, but there's always that sense, as it was with Paul, of fear and trembling. Will people take it? Was there something of that with Ezra? He had to be called out. He stayed in the background until he was called. But then he came and he brought the word of God. And for such a man as this, I'm sure it was tremendously encouraging that he had people around him who had indicated a desire to hear, to know God's will, and to come to the right source for it. This wasn't just a spur of the moment thing. It wasn't didn't just happen. Somebody's bright idea on this particular day. We read that Ezra was taken out and stood on a platform of wood in verse 4 that they had made for the purpose, and that was quite a height and quite a size. It took at least 13 men stood on it, and it was above the people. So a bit of work went into it. There was some planning behind it, but it was this particular day that was so momentous, as he had opportunity to read right through the morning, to read God's word. What was it that stirred their interest? Maybe those references that Nehemiah often made, maybe his bearing, maybe his approach to the poor, how different it was that he tells us of back in, was it chapter 5? His great confidence in God. We need this too. Was it Ezra's character and insight that we see, especially in the last chapters of Ezra? I wonder if perhaps as they were working together on the wall, that some of them started to wake up and say, well, how exactly did the city get to be like this in the first place? How is it that it's wrecked like this? What are the reasons behind it? And remember Ezra's prayer of confession back in chapter 9. Amongst other things, he says in one place, he says, after all that has come upon us, he goes on to say, we've sinned again. These are all things that were taking the people to go back and to think over where they've come from. Perhaps another factor in persuading them to turn to God. Their fathers had tried everything else. They'd gone for foreign help. They'd gone to foreign gods. Maybe they had reasoned, well, these gods belong to this area. They're the ones who look after this place. That was the common way of thinking. Maybe it was their feelings. Judges tells us that during that part of their history, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They tried everything else. They had tried worship, grand worship in the days of David. But this chapter tells us there was even a feast that was never observed in the time of David in the way it should have been. There was great riches given over to the worship of God in the days of Solomon. But this great feast that God had ordained was never observed in the way it should have been. What about this scroll that we have here that's been gathering dust since the time of Josiah? There were some reforms then based on this reading of God's law. So the people asked for God's law. Exactly why they did, we don't know precisely, but it's worth dwelling on and considering what it is that would take away, what would prevent us from desiring God's word, asking for it, and looking to clear those things away and come to a place, ensure that we come to a place where this is the essential of our lives so that we know what God would have us do. Ask for God's word. When you have it, then listen to the word of God. Verse 3, the ears of all the people were, it is inserted here, but it means attentive to the book of the law. All the ears of the people gave themselves to the book of the law. That was the focus of their ears, if you might put it that way. People will listen to all sorts of other things. Paul says to Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. These people were attentive to the book of the law. There are those who do not listen to the Bible. Why do you think? And when the Lord Jesus wrote to the seven churches in Revelation, every one of them finishes with the call, if you have an ear, listen. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These people were attentive, gave their ears to the law, to the book of God, God's word. Just to have ears with sounds that hit them doesn't get you anywhere. Give attention, attentive ears. Listen so that you're taking it in. These people did take it in because they knew that this was of value to them. They knew that this was their life. It wasn't just automatic. They were looking to listen with understanding, and that was a great part of this project. Those men that were beside Ezra, their task was to help and ensure that people did understand. They shared that work. How it exactly looked like in practice, we don't know. Did they go around milling through the crowd and there were pauses between sections that they could go and then explain? We don't know. But time was given. There was the recognition. Explanation was essential. But it's people who, in general terms, gathered who were capable of understanding, and that was what they were seeking to cultivate. They were developing it in verses 7 through to 8. Those men, and there was a second group as well that we read of with the Levites, and they helped the people to understand. All the time, the people standing in their place. Because they were provided for, and because they did listen, because they were thirsty for God's truth, they did understand. And they were affected by the word of God. Something about hearing the word, hearing the law, it tells us in verse 9 at the end, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Something touched their hearts. There are two possible reasons that others and I can think of. One is, and I would suggest it's the most likely, one is the sorrow over their sins. That simply by hearing the word and having it explained to them, they saw, it was revealed to them more clearly than ever before, that they were sinners standing before God. Chapter 9 would suggest that. They returned to confess sins in that chapter. Others have suggested that perhaps it may have been because of what I've talked about in other places, that they realized, this has been here all the time, and yet we've gone away from it so easily. That is also, well, part of sin. It is also reason for mourning and weeping. They were told not to weep, at least for now. They could return to that a little later. They were told not to weep for a reason, which we come to in just a moment. But we see that there was a spontaneous effect of the word. We believe accompanied by God's Spirit applied to their hearts. It was God's word itself which had an effect upon them. They were receptive to its power. Recently I turned to 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, and Paul says, repeatedly he talks about the way that the church there received God's word, not as the word of man, but as it is, the word of God, with the power of the Holy Spirit. The word of God does have power, because it is God's word, because he speaks it. Again, writing to Timothy the second time, Paul said, spoke of the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, that salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And this is the word of the same God who brought all things into being by his word. This is the word of the same God who spoke to those people in Jerusalem that day. And that's why Ezra, when he took the scroll, he, in verse 6, blessed the Lord, the great God. There's the reminder that the focus must be on God himself, that the scroll, the object, is not it's the thing to be worshipped. It is God himself who speaks through that word. And the people answered, Amen, Amen. I was reading a commentary on this, and the commentator said, well, you might get some kind of response like this in certain church circles, but not likely in Presbyterians. Well, let me say to you, say Amen, if that's what you have in your heart to respond. Say Amen. Lift up your hands, because we are seeking to bless God. It's not for other reasons, but for the blessing of God in response and in sharing in that, bowing our heads, worshipping the Lord with our faces to the ground. Bless God. He is the one who speaks with power to bring all things into being, to renew those who would hear his voice. But then one of the striking things of the chapter is surely that where they wept in immediate response to hearing God's word, they were then instructed otherwise, based on the holiness of the day, that day as they were surrounding God's word, where it was at their heart. Mourning, weeping, sorrow was not appropriate, because in verse 9, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites said, this day is holy to the Lord your God. What makes it holy is, I believe, that they had focused on God's word. They were turning their devotion to it. And it reminds us that sorrow over sin is not all there is to God's revelation. Yes, we should see our sinfulness more clearly, set against God's holiness. It strikes me that in the history of the church, very often in what are known as revivals, one of the key opening elements is confession of sin. And that would seem to be supported by the immediate reaction to God's word here. But then I would reflect that through history, where people come to know Christ to begin with, the first step, it usually brings great joy. And perhaps that's something of what we have here. But they were coming to know the holiness of God, to know God more fully themselves, even for the first time. We sang in Psalm 40, God never leaves us wallowing in our sin. He never leaves us there if we're truly seeking his way. He will lift us up. He will give us reason to sing those songs that have no limit because of the greatness of his grace towards us. Even the Day of Atonement that was to come after this, the most solemn day of the Jewish calendar, by definition, it signifies the escape from the power of sin. Reason to rejoice. The revivals are not just about confessing sin and being weighed down by sin, but it is a reviving, it is a new living. It is a coming through, it is a lifting up beyond. Great reason to rejoice. This may be strange. It is strange to many in the world. You talk about holiness, and it is very rarely regarded as a reason for joy. Is that our fault? Perhaps it is. But that's not what you find in this chapter. It's a holy day. What do you do with it? You rejoice. You have a party. You have a feast. Holiness, the holiness of God, and all that is holy because of him, should be recognized as reason for joy and praise. It is his holiness which is the only reason for light and life in this world. Reason for joy. Yes, Isaiah, when he saw God's holiness in the sixth chapter, yes, he was struck by his sinfulness. But God gave him an answer through the angel that cleansed him from his sin. And perhaps it is for the people, they did respond with great joy, because even sinners, they have seen God's holiness. They've lived with holiness. God has been amongst them, working by his word. And we live, even though I'm a sinner, before a holy God. I can live. It's reason to rejoice and give thanks, not just to mourn. We must bear that in mind. We must sorrow over sin. There is a time for that as we read on into chapter 9. But let's not forget the joy and be reminded of it by these words in this chapter. And there was joy as well, because they said, we do understand the word in verse 12. They did what they were told to do. They went to eat and drink and send portions, sharing together, making sure that everyone could feast together, rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that we declared to them. They were not just going to go about their worship in some blind religious compliance, but they understood why. God made himself known to them. And we are continuing in this theme of joy. We have that great, you might call it a slogan in verse 10, as Nehemiah concludes, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you're without God and his word, that's weakness. Or if you are aware of your sinfulness, but you remain under the burden of it, that's weakness. But if you find joy in the Lord because he has lifted you out of that, as in Psalm 40, it's a strengthening thing. You know that God provides for escape from sin. Sin is no longer going to be dominant in your life. That is strength. Knowing the joy of the Lord. I would turn to Paul in writing to the Corinthians about the risen Lord in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, be steadfast, don't move, don't be shaken, continue strong, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You have strength in the Lord. And with that strength, you can be obedient to the word of God. Yes, look for it and listen to it. Give attention to it. Come under its effect. Know the effect, especially of its holiness, because of the holiness of God. But when you hear it, do it. Be obedient to the word of God. There were several cases of obedience here. There was the obedience to the instruction to rejoice in what God had done amongst them. They went to do that. They responded in verses 10 to 12. But even more than that, and there's a very clear example of it in the second section of the chapter, they had found written in verse 14 in the law, remembering that it was what God had commanded by Moses, they found written there that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and how they were to do it in verse 15. Then the people went out and brought them, did what they were told to do in God's word, made themselves booths. They did it. And they sat under those booths for this week. They did what no one else had done since the days of Joshua. Hundreds of years. But they took the word of God, they said, this is what it says, that's what we're going to do. Word for word. Pattern by pattern. Instruction by instruction. That's what we'll do. According to the prescribed manner, as the chapter closes. It was all the way through from the gathering of the branches to the building of their booths, living in them for the week, through to the sacred assembly on the eighth day. They did what God said. This feast was especially suitable for them. God speaks those things that are suitable for us. For these particular people, they were returnees from what has been recognized as the second Exodus. It was very similar to the first Exodus from Egypt, and that was precisely what this feast was to recall, that passage through the wilderness when they did live in tents, and they were to celebrate it and remember it a week every year to take them back to the way that God had cared for them and taken them through that wilderness journey. It was a Thanksgiving festival to recall the great works of God in the years that had gone by. And the interesting thing I find here is that when you look at the things that they actually did, that they did discover when they found written in the law, if you were to piece them together, you would find that they had taken from Leviticus, from Deuteronomy in a couple of places, halfway through and at the end, from Numbers as well. They had gathered up right across the board the details that applied to this feast and put them together. And they did it. Pattern by pattern, step by step. That's something we need to remember too. There are many ways. You can trace through your life and you can remember how many ways that you might have been shifted aside from a word that God said, a pressure here, a suggestion there, a way that you might have been pushed to deviate, even a little. But is it what God said? Have you been obedient to God? We do need to examine that too. We need to look into God's word. As I look at this chapter, all credit to the Jews of the day. They asked for the law. You suggest that in our world today, and people would think you've gone way off the rails. But they asked for the law, and they asked for it, it seems, as you read through the chapter, with every intention to do whatever it would say to them. They were on a voyage of discovery. They knew that this is what they needed. And they did what it said much more precisely and closely than people had done for many a year. In our years in South Africa, I heard, it was a secretary of a Bible society, and a Muslim had spoken to him, a Muslim leader had spoken to him one day, and he said, you know, if you people who say you believe in Jesus, if you followed, and he waved a Bible, he said, if you followed this book, this world would be a different place. That's a real challenge. We see it in a small way in Jerusalem that day. Are we going to do that? Will you do that? Look at the results. They rejoiced greatly, verse 12. Verse 17, there was very great gladness. Verse 10, the joy of the Lord became their strength. Is there anything bad in that? Anything discouraging? Anything dark? Anything heavy? No. It brings great rejoicing. We're not told how Ezra felt, or Nehemiah. Take it away, imagine, think. These people found holiness in God's word, but it wasn't a fearful thing. It was a joyful thing. They found the way that was acceptable to God. And they found a way that had been there all the time, since the days of Moses and Joshua. Did they wonder what it was that had been stopping their fathers following God's word? Did they wonder why, with this word, their fathers had suffered such disaster and disgrace so often? When the way to God and to live with God was in their hands all this time. So these people, this is, you might say, the beginning of re-establishing the nation. And they established the nation in the book. It's suggested that it was from this time forward that they truly did become the people of the book, as they're often known today. There are problems in another way, but this is the beginning. Because after all, how else could they, how else could you, how else can I know God's pleasure? And so let's ask the question about now. The church, that's what it belongs to. And every part of the church, every believer, every one, man, woman, and all who can understand. The feast is gone, it's fulfilled in Christ. But where is God's word for his people today? Is it at the center? Is it at the heart? Is it what we're seeking all the time? Will we give a morning to reading it and working to understand it? And then other days, 7 days they spent in the booths doing what? Day by day in the verse 18, he read from the book of the law of God. Where is God's word for his people today? Our national church is facing that question. But every church is facing that question. Every believer is facing that question. Let's be sure that it is this book, God says he speaks through, and only this, with the accompanying Spirit of God. This is our way to know. Let's pray for our fellow believers that all will find it, or rediscover it, recognize it for what it is, and having seen it and heard it, listened to it, given attention to it, to be affected by it, so that we do it. Do it without hesitation, deviation, modification. It does matter how we live. Question, will we live by God's will and his word? And just so far, seeking his blessing on his word among us this evening.